Well, good morning. In our church budget, we have a line item for conferences. And actually, shortly after today's sermon, I think at 2:40-ish, a bunch of people from our congregation have the privilege to go back to Sing Conference, which is a conference put on in Nashville, I believe, by the Gettys. And people that come, hymn writers, a lot of the modern hymn writers are there. I know it's been a time of great encouragement for our elders, for our worship leaders, for members of our music team. I think David Diaz is going this year as well. So I look forward to hearing a good report and for encouragement. I would encourage you to pray for these people that are going, that it'd be a profitable time for them individually, and then that they would use what they learned to come back and bless us as a body. I did mention their flight was at 2:40. And when I got here this morning for music practice, I noticed that there was a clock on the wall right below the TV. So I don't know if there's a correlation there or what they're trying to say, but we will keep an eye on time for those of you who have to leave. So, well, I appreciate the elders providing this opportunity to bring the word before you this morning. I'm excited to dive in to Psalm 39 together. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, we are just humbled that you will hold us fast, that you will keep us, that your word is sufficient. We thank you for this opportunity we have now to come before you. We come before you humbly, asking that you would fill us up with your truth. I pray that you would keep us, that you would hold us fast, and that we'd be able to focus and take away truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Pull out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 39. It's page 467, 468 in the Bibles and your seat backs. Starting in the Garden of Eden, sorrow is and continues to be an ever-present part of life, part of the human experience here on earth. The Bible itself is filled with examples of suffering and sorrow, from Adam and Eve to Job, David, as we're going to see in this passage today. I think of Jeremiah, the suffering prophet, and then on into Jesus and many of his disciples. In a more modern-day example, Charles Spurgeon, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was called to begin his powerful and effective ministry at the age of 19. Kind of hard to fathom. 19 years old, in a pulpit. He married Susanna, his faithful, loving wife, at age 20. His commentary on the book of Psalms, titled The Treasury of David, was actually my main reference for preparing this sermon. His fame grew quickly, and by the age 22, he was pastoring a congregation that often exceeded 10,000 in number to come hear him preach. Tragedy struck, though, on October 19th, 1856, when Spurgeon was preaching to a packed audience, again, in excess of over 10,000 people. 10,000 people gathered to hear the word. Somebody in the crowd, a prankster, shouted fire. As you can imagine, panic ensued. People rushed for the exits. This is before the glowing red neon signs that we have today. And unfortunately, 7 people were crushed to death and 28 more were seriously injured. This tragic event had a drastic effect on Spurgeon and plunged him into a lifelong battle with depression and despair. His wife wrote shortly after this accident, quote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Spurgeon himself later wrote, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." All of us here can relate to suffering and sorrow. Whether it's burying family members or struggling with depression and despair ourselves, or having our plans thwarted, the presence of sin in our lives, the world and our personal lives are often, if not continually, touched by the reality of suffering and sorrow. Thankfully, God is fully aware of everything that we will encounter in life, including sorrow, and he gives us his word and passages like the one we come to today, Psalm 39, to instruct and encourage us. In our summer series, we've seen several psalms of lament, and this psalm is one of those. In fact, it's one of the most heavy laments that you'll find in the Psalter. Authored by David, Psalm 39 is one of the heaviest laments, and is it shows David struggling under the weight of his sorrow and wrestling with the meaning of life. We don't have the exact context of what precipitated this psalm, but we know enough about David's life that we can easily imagine this possibly taking place while he was fleeing from Saul, possibly as he's mourning the loss of his first son with Bathsheba, maybe even fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom. Whatever the case, all of us can relate to David's struggle to look past the ever-present reality in front of us of sin, despair, and distress, and then ultimately death. The language of the psalm, and you'll see that as we read here in a second, is very reminiscent of both Job and Ecclesiastes, carrying an emphasis on the frailty of man and the brevity of life. Well, let's read the passage together. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. The psalm opens with David struggling. He's in crisis, and he's seeking to uphold the principles of truth. Three times in verse 1, he speaks of intentionally keeping back from a violent outburst that you can imagine would contain doubt and possibly recrimination against God. Just five chapters earlier in Psalm 34, another Davidic psalm, David exhorts himself and the reader to, quote, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. How often are we tempted to vent our sorrows in front of others in a misguided attempt to gain compassion and sympathy? I know I am. You know, too often we loose our tongues and sin in a multitude of words as we seek to offload our sorrows onto others. So we're singing here in these first three verses that we must bring our sorrows to God. The beginning line of verse 2 shows the psalmist quickly swinging from rightly seeking to tame his tongue to the other extreme of despair, depression, and the weight that we feel when we try to hold back our burden that must be laid before the Lord. In avoiding a sin of commission, of babbling, of using many words, David instead errs by refraining from casting his burdens on the Lord. Psalm 55:2 reads, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. From verse 1, it seems that David's motives were in part good and pure, but as often is the case for us, he didn't consider the whole of God's provision for his children. I see this mirrored often in very simple fashion with some of my daughters. The beautiful thing about parenting small children is that they can't hide what's going on in their hearts. And so if you see them wronged, or maybe when they think they've been wronged, you see this brooding, this sullenness come over them, and you can tell that their heart is growing hot within them. They haven't learned yet how to hide their struggles. Us adults generally get the hang of it by the time we hit our 20s. We struggle with those same things that my small children do, but we just have more experience, so we can deceive ourselves. In those moments that I can see my daughter's hearts growing hot or my own, it's true that we're repressing sorrow and pain that will only lead to greater entrapment in the lie that we are alone. We're never alone. This promise that God will always be with his children is an oft-repeated theme throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy, God proclaims that I will never leave or forsake you. We can think of passages like Psalm 23, Jesus himself promises at the end of Matthew, right after giving the Great Commission, that, quote, "I am with you always to the end of the age." These are only a few of the passages that we could have read that strongly speak of God's love and ever-present help to those who are his. I like to picture truth like a causeway. If you're not familiar, a causeway, it's a type of road. It's common in areas where there's drainage issues. So flooding is fairly common. The Romans built a lot of causeways. And so they would raise the center of the road up, and then they would dig ditches on either side to facilitate water draining away. Keeping that image in mind, picture the impact of drifting from the center. So the center is God's truth. If we react to some part of that and we end up in a ditch without correcting, obviously that's a problem. And so the challenge is to keep God's word at the center and not to go too far to the left or to the right. We must keep our eyes fixed on God's word, on the center of the causeway, if you will, to avoid the ditches. Here, in the first three verses, we can clearly see the truth and we can see the ditches on both sides. On one side is the failure to guard our tongue, and on the other is this burdened silence. Let's hold fast to the comfort of carrying our sorrows to God while avoiding the temptation to falling into either babbling or despair. Moving on, number two, our existence is fleeting. So David decides that he's going to bring his sorrows to God. We see that turning point in verse 3. And then the second section, verses 4 through 6, it begins with David asking one of the oldest questions in human history. What is the end of life and its end thereof? And what a question. Chernobyl has actually recently been in the news. There's been a new docudrama that retells the story and kind of the events that led up to the worst nuclear accident in recorded history. And people are fascinated by this event. There's a variety of reasons, but I think the single biggest reason is the haunting images that we see in news articles about Chernobyl. It's halted. Life is halted in a very instant, and then you just see a slow decay over the last 40 or so years. We're used to seeing disasters like hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes that bring instant devastation and chaos, but the oddly peaceful nature of Chernobyl, it's unique, startling, it's even foreboding. These people, hundreds of thousands of people, were in the midst of their daily routines when all of a sudden a silent catastrophe killed thousands and gave thousands more a death sentence. When we see these images, we are often moved to consider how we would act in these circumstances, just imagining the chaos and confusion that would have reigned as people dropped their lives and fled an unseen disaster. Chernobyl and its images move us to contemplate some variation of this question posed by David. What is the measure of my days? Yet we, like the psalmist, know the answer. Here David is going to answer his own question by recognizing the utter expanse of God and his transcendence or his aboveness to both time and space. And he contrasts that with the feebleness first of himself and then of mankind broadly. Our lives, which we seek to maximize, we seek to lengthen and enjoy, are compared with a few handbreadths. A handbreadth was actually the smallest unit of measurement, the width of a hand, in ancient times. There are two salahs in this psalm, and a salah is compared to a rest in a line of sheet music. It's a chance for the author to direct his audience to pause on what was just stated. We've got two salahs in this passage here today. Both of them occur after the exact same phrase, "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." In the same manner that we emphasize directions and important information, David repeats that statement twice. Some of the implications that fall out from this statement, one, we know it's important. But two, it makes us reflect on who and how important we are. We're going to get to some of those ramifications here in a minute. But inferred in this, and something that I don't want to just move past, is who God is. And we need to be looking for this dichotomy, who we are and who God is. In verse 6, you can clearly see the parallels to Ecclesiastes. David here picks up the refrain of man's frailty with several poignant illustrations. Man's compared to a shadow. For nothing, we lie, we work in turmoil. And in a final thrust that ought to hit home for us here in America in our age of extreme wealth is the sober reality that wealth accumulation, it's a futile exercise. because we do not know who will follow. So verses 1 through 6, they're a reflection of the psalmist as he wrestles with his circumstances and sorrow. And then he reflects on his mortality. Beginning in verse 7, we see a shift towards a more interaction with God as David prays to God and seeks to walk rightly before his Creator. I know we're moving relatively fast through our points. Never fear, we will camp here for a little bit. Our hope is in the Lord. First, we're going to see the substance of our hope. So in the first six verses, we've established the primary focus is on man, our failings, our mortality, our weaknesses. David here in verse 7 opens a prayer that will carry through the rest of the psalm with another rhetorical question. He says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait?" For most of our fellow mankind, reality stops here in the middle of verse 7. Consider the hopelessness that comes through recognizing our flower-like existence here today, gone tomorrow, the utter futility of life. We all have friends, co-workers, family members, neighbors that struggle to live another day when in their hearts they either have misplaced hope or none at all because their concept of reality stops here. But God, in his bountiful goodness, has provided what we could never provide on our own, hope. This hope, it's not founded on the fruit of our labors. We've just spent three verses establishing how weak and frail we are. It's not found in the length of our days, our own good works. This hope is rooted in the essence of God, in the truth that the creator of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, the never-changing ruler of all, has purchased for all who believe salvation. It's important that we note that this note is not an ordinary hope. It's not me hoping that the Chiefs will win the Super Bowl this year, which probably won't happen. Our hope in the Lord, it's fundamentally different. Biblical hope, it's a confident expectation. John Piper would call it a moral certainty. We do not cross our fingers and hope for the best. No, instead, we expect great things from God because of the nature of his character. Five simple words. My hope is in you. And yet the implications are vast and incredible. We, the fleeting, the shadow, the breath that passes, we whose life is measured by the handbreadth, who are compared to grass that withers, get to place our certain hope, a moral expectation, a moral certainty in the Lord, whose word will never fail. This statement right here, it's the high point of this psalm, a simple reminder and recognition that true hope and sorrow can only be found in the Lord. The results of our hope. David follows up this statement of faith with an immediate plea for deliverance from sin. Our greatest need is deliverance from sin, and we can all call upon God alongside David, pleading for forgiveness. It's important to note that David here is writing under the old covenant and trusting in a future Savior that God has promised to him, to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We come to this psalm in a slightly different context. In fact, this psalm was written about 3,000 years ago. But we're able to see the fulfillment of that promise that was given to Abraham, to David, that Jesus came as the seed of David, fully God, fully man, and purchased through his life and death the ultimate deliverance from sin and death on one hand into righteousness and eternal life. All we need to do is grasp this salvation and secure our hope forever is to call upon Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. This act of submitting our lives to Christ and recognizing his supreme sacrifice is the very essence of the certain hope that is only found in the Lord. In conjunction with seeking relief from sin, David is also seeking relief from those who shame. People often shame those who seek to follow the Lord. We saw that this morning in our E412 time when Nero was persecuting the Christians for supposedly burning down Rome. Spurgeon, going back to our first example, felt this shame keenly. He struggled with depression his entire life, and some of the deepest barbs would come from his unbelieving critics who saw his battle with depression as judgment from God and tried to discredit him and his entire ministry as a result. In reading his commentary on this verse, I saw that this specific phrase resonated deeply with Charles Spurgeon. So moving into verse 9, the psalmist rendered silent. He's recognizing that God is sovereignly directing the difficult circumstances in his life. Charles Spurgeon says about this verse, "Nature failed to muzzle the mouth," referencing back to verse 1. "But grace achieved the work in the worthiest manner." Contrast this silence with the silence we saw in verse 1 and 2. There, David is struggling in vain to hold back his reproach, and he's falling into despair. This silence in verse 9 is born out of submission. Here we see the psalmist recognizing the truth of who we are and who God is, and he rightfully chooses not to condemn or accuse God of wrongdoing or ill intent. However, this submission does not keep David from asking that the suffering cease. In verse 11, he relates the justice and wisdom of God's hostility, calling attention to God's intolerance for sin in his wise, incisive way of hitting us where it hurts to gain our attention. We're called to work through sorrow in submission to God, and we have this freedom to ask for the sorrow itself to be removed. Can you think of another example in Scripture? One of the most famous passages in Scripture is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he's confronted with his impending death, and even more than that, his separation from the Father. And so he asks that the sorrow be removed. But we know from many passages that Jesus never sinned. One example is Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Knowing this, how did Jesus not sin in asking for the removal of the cup? The answer, it's in the following line that you're probably waiting for me to say. "And nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Man, what that simple, powerful language. I love the footnote in my ESV study Bible on this passage in Luke. It says, quote, "In this prayer, Jesus consciously, deliberately, and voluntarily subjugated or was in subject under all his human desires to the Father's perfect will." And what an example for us. It's important that we not just nod our heads and move on. What are the implications from Jesus' example in the garden and this prayer in Psalm 39? The most important principle I think that we need to pull is the submission, both by David here in this passage and by Jesus in the garden. Submission, by definition, it requires the yielding of my will and desires to a higher authority, somebody that I recognize has the authority in my life. And here in Psalm 39, we've clearly seen, A, we're not a people of longevity, wisdom, authority, and that in God alone is our hope. So by putting our hope, our certain hope in God, we are acting on the fact that we are weak and that God is supreme. We noted earlier that verse 7 is the high point of this psalm, and here we see a direct result. Submission is a clear outcome of truly placing our hope in the Lord. To reinforce our status or lack thereof, David ends verse 11 with the bookend statement, "Surely all mankind is a mere breath." What else can we glean from this prayer? I want to read the final five verses so that we can get the flow, because there's some interesting and frankly quite odd language here that we're going to need to wrestle with. "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." Submission is clearly vital to a correct view of suffering, but closely on its heels is the importance of prayer itself. Prayer is a vast subject, and we don't have the time to dive into its entirety of the theology behind prayer today, but Psalm 39 is instructive in one specific sense. The call to persist, so two key words, to persist in specific prayer, bringing our requests to God. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all things, while at the same time teaching that, quote, "the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." So pulling back our causeway analogy, we've got to keep that truth centered, and we've got to avoid falling into the ditches of not praying at all because God is in control and it doesn't matter what we do. So that's the ditch on the left. Ditch on the right, believing that if we ask for anything in Jesus' name, that it will come to pass. Obviously, those are two extremes. But each of us struggle with those extremes, the elements of those thoughts in our own personal prayer life. Many of us here believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. It's one of the most central tenets in the entire scriptures. However, that truth can sometimes wrongly influence our prayer life. I find myself at times second-guessing my prayers, thinking things like, oh, God has already decided that, or, you know, I should be content with whatever happens. You know, who am I to try and affect an outcome? Obviously, God is wise. We become too comfortable, if I can use the word, with our finiteness and forget that we serve an all-powerful God who wants and has commanded us to bring our prayers before Him. So two keystone verses that I wanted to touch on. Mark 11:24 says, this is Jesus talking, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And then one of the more famous passages on prayer, Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These are just two of many verses that deal with the importance of prayer. And for a more thorough explanation on prayer and on boldness in prayer, I'd highly recommend a sermon from back in March that Matt gave titled Prone to Wander, when Moses prays for God to stay his hand after the people sin with the golden calf. Coming back to Psalm 39, we see David calling on the Lord to stay his heavy hand of judgment twice, both in verse 10 and in verse 13. And then in verse 12, he entreats the Lord to hear and act upon his plea. In all of those verses, in those three verses, David uses blunt, almost confrontational language. There's no mistaking what he wants here. He has an earnest desire, and he's bringing it before the Lord. We can, and frankly should, pray like this to God, but only when we are submitted to his will, like David is here and like Jesus was in the garden. In sorrow, in joy, in suffering, thanksgiving, or any other season we come to, we must come before the throne of God with specific and persistent prayer. As we near the end of Psalm 39, let's read verse 13 one last time. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. I don't know about you, but this language seems a little strange. It's a bit uncomfortable. It almost feels like David is accusing God of something. Part of the uncomfortability that we feel is the tension that we feel in an unresolved story. Typically, when we read a story or watching a film, listening to a podcast, we expect an opening, an introduction where characters are introduced and the main conflict is introduced. And then there's the body where good and evil in some different way are wrestling in some either micro or macro struggle. It looks like evil may win. And then at the end, good usually overcomes. And the story ends with some sort of a happily ever after feel. God programmed us to be impacted by these stories. And he wrote down the story of the entire universe in such a fashion. We see it in the macro view of Scripture from creation, fall, and then the ultimate redemption of man. We see it in the story of Exodus that we just wrapped up, where the people of Israel are enslaved. And then Moses is raised up. God goes with Moses. They deliver the people, not just from the Egyptians, but from their sin. And then they're led into the promised land. We even see the story in Jesus' life, his birth, his death, and then his resurrection. Many of the Psalms carry this familiar pattern, including Psalms 42 and 43. But here in Psalm 39, we don't get that storybook ending. When I read Psalm 39 for the first time, I felt let down. We're kind of conditioned. Where's that call for restoration? Where's the call of or the trumpeting of God's triumph? What is God teaching us by ending Psalm 39 in this way? As is often the case, it's helpful to zoom out and get the whole context of the passage so that we can grasp the main truths. Psalm 39, as we've established, it focuses on several of the more painful realities of life. Ever-present sorrow, suffering, the fact that we are but a vapor. And I think that the way that it ends, this melancholy ending, it helps solidify a couple of truths for us. One, that earthly sorrow, it will not end. Those who put in their hope in the Lord, we are positionally redeemed through Christ, but the weight of suffering and sorrow, it remains with the flesh. kind of a concurrent truth is that life is fleeting. It's full of vapor. It's full of emptiness without God. And I think we see that in the way that this psalm ends. You know, for those who don't find their hope in God, life is like a Colorado storm that's here 1 minute in all its ferocity, you know, dents all your cars, and then it's gone and it's sunny and the birds are singing the next. But for those who don't find their hope in God, this existence, this fleeting existence, it's their heaven. You ever thought about it that way? This is their heaven. Can you imagine the thought that this life is as good as it's going to get? On the other hand, those of us who believe in Christ and have our hope placed in Him can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians that, quote, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We can read that passage and we can be thankful that our time in imperfect flesh will be but a moment. Above all, there is one great and singular hope that penetrates the darkest corner of our suffering, namely the work of Christ. We approach Psalm 39 with the advantage, like we talked about earlier, we're living in the new covenant and we have full knowledge and understanding of God's plan for redemption through Christ and the effect that Christ's sacrifice has on those who believe in Him. We must fill our hearts with the immortal and immovable promises of God, like this one in Matthew 11, where Jesus commands us to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And what a promise. It's a promise that goes beyond any failing, any struggle, any doubt that we may face. Meditating on these promises, the promise here, other promises throughout Scripture, it's vital to fending off despair, a truth that Susanna Spurgeon knew well. In their bedroom, she hung this promise from Matthew 5:11-12 for her and Charles to see every day. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These truths, these promises, they're absolutely crucial to ingrain in our hearts. But God didn't stop after preparing and equipping us to conquer despair and suffering here on earth. The hope that David speaks of in Psalm 39 is not just redemption from sin on earth, but it's a promise of a future glory to come and the removal of all suffering. Think of the glory and almost unspeakable goodness that we will see on that day as we read together Revelation 21. I'm going to start in verse 1 all the way through verse 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the seas was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Church, we must imprint this truth on our soul. It doesn't matter what your eschatology is. It doesn't matter how immoral America may become. It doesn't matter who wins in 2020. Because God will do these things. His character is unchanging. And He will do what He has committed to do here in Revelation. Let us go forward then, fixing our eyes on the perfect eternity without suffering, bringing the sorrows of this fleeting life before our faithful Redeemer, and sharing the great hope of our God with the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given provision for your creation. That from the very beginning of history, in the Garden of Eden, immediately after man rejected you, that you were not surprised. You had already ordained all that was to come to pass, and you had provided a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, that through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, that you would reconcile for yourself a people to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that those promises bring as we struggle with life. Lord, because of our flesh, because of sin, suffering is an ever-present part of reality. We battle against that day in and day out. And so we thank you that you have given us this hope, that we can hope in you. We can hope in something outside of ourselves. We confess that we're frail. We're fragile. We change. But we, instead of placing hope in ourselves, we can place our hope in you. You who are unchanging, you are perfect, you are all-powerful, you are loving, you are just. And so we praise you for providing a way that we could know you. We pray that as we move forward, that we would keep these promises firm in our eyes, that we would focus on your truth, that we wouldn't stray to the left or to the right, but that when we are confronted with the realities of sin, with the realities of pain and suffering and sorrow, that we would cling to the promises that you have revealed in your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.